Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, if we could. Ephesians chapter 1. And as has been our habit, we have been looking at the communion service and consistently seeking to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see what he has accomplished for us. He has done great and mighty things. And this passage in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians is one such passage that just shows us the glory of our God and what our Savior has revealed for us. We've looked at a number of things in this section. We've looked thus far at verses 3 through 6, and in them we have seen the believer's bountiful situation in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In verse 4, we read about the believer's providential position, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Then in verses 5 and 6, we saw the believer's ordained purpose, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to him according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Today, we'll be looking at verse 7, not so much all the way into verse 8, but the believer's daily assurance is what we see here in verses 7 and 8. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The key words in verses 1 through 11 of this first section of Ephesians include the word riches, the word fullness, and of course the word glory. You'll find that often, those three words often throughout this longest sentence in the Greek Bible. It's really kind of interesting. The words just flow from Paul in this great encouragement. And it's as if God pulls aside the curtain of eternity and says, see here, this is what I am doing for you, Christian. These are things you cannot feel, you wouldn't figure out for yourself. These are things I am doing. These are things that I am presently doing in your life. And we'll see that even more in verse 7 today. Up until verse 7, we're looking at things God's doing in heaven. You saw that in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Remember, we talked about this, that God, when he blesses us, does things for us. When we bless God, we say words. It's a huge difference. God doesn't need anything from us, but when he does things for us, his blessings are palpable promises and provisions that he gives. Gracious things. But in heaven, we see these things occurring. Verse 4, again, in heaven, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We saw this as being a decision that never happened because it was in eternity past. It didn't have to happen. But from our perspective, is way back into the corridors of time where God, in the counsel of God, chose us in him, in Christ Jesus. And we are introduced to the idea of this in Christ, in him these things happen. And so all of our blessings have to be in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We'll see that even more in verse 7. Again, in glory, we see to be holy, without blame before him, in love, having predestined us into the adoption of sons, this son placing as an adult son in the presence of God, giving to us our status, our position, our inheritance, everything about us is given to us by God. And again, in glory, these things occur, to the adoption of sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, that which pleases him, that which he desires, again, accomplished through Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That word accepted, as we saw last time around at the communion table, reminds us of Mary. You are accepted. That same word is the word Paul picks up and applies to us. We're accepted. What a privilege we have to be accepted in the beloved, accepted into the presence of God. What right do we have to come to a holy God unless God accepts us? And that is the beautiful thing. It's an incredible blessing that we have as children of God. We are most blessed. Well, the scene switches from heaven, all these blessings that we have in glory, to the blessings we have today. And verse 7 picks up on that theme. We see in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Remember the word according. It's the word kata. It means to be dominated by. We receive blessings today dominated by the grace of God, the riches of the grace of God. Every one of these words is just full of blessings for us and things that will prepare our heart for the communion table. As we gather around the table, the Lord says, come in a worthy manner. What more worthy manner is it than to come recognizing that I owe God everything, and I come before him as a pauper apart from what he has given me? What we find here today are those things that are our current present blessings that you would benefit from, that you enjoy today, and it is an encouragement to our heart. First of all, in him. That's the source. That's the source of all of what we're going to find here in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the collection of all these things. There's one condition to receive these things, to be in Jesus Christ, in the sphere of him, believing in him, being in the Son through the blood of Jesus Christ is the precious provision we have. We are clothed in his righteousness. In him, that is the one major need that our heart has, is to be in Christ. What a privilege it is to gather around the communion table and remember his death till he comes, because it's through his death that we can be in him and shielded in him, in the rock of our soul, in the cleft of the rock, provided, protected, given all of his of these promises and blessings from on high. In Christ, we have these provisions. In him. What a glorious two words starts off verse 7. In him, he is the one condition that we have for all of these blessings today. The one condition. We're also going to find one status being described. In him, we have redemption. The idea of being redeemed is a beautiful thing. The Greek language here is fascinating for us. It's more than the simplicity of having redemption. It is receiving that redemption today. It's a durative aspect of a present tense. We have redemption. We're receiving. We are being redeemed today. If we could see our lives, our day-to-day existence, as being the process of God's redeeming grace, it would change a lot of things. We were alluded to this a little bit in Sunday school, and I wondered out loud why the unsaved world, in their pride, gets angry. It seems to be their natural response. There's anger that just overflows and exudes. Why is it the believers, when we become defeated, become depressed, discouraged? Why is it that we are just inconsolable when we go through trials? It just seems like in our world of its bifurcation, its polarization, one side is angry, the other side is discouraged. Why is that? Why does good always get discouraged? For the believer, the focus ought not be discouragement, but it is the fact that God is redeeming us. Today, he's doing so. We are an object of his grace. In him, we are having our redemption. So this whole life that we're living is a day-by-day process of that redemption that he's doing, that he has accomplished through Jesus Christ, but it is being applied to my life today. This is where we move from heaven to earth, and in earth and in our walk with God today, we are having our redemption. What a blessing that is. Can you come to the communion table based on that? Should we stop now? It's enough to get you thinking, isn't it? In him, we have redemption. We are having our redemption. This word redemption is beautiful. It's a beautiful term. And there are three words usually used to describe redemption. Wiersbe gives us this little side note. He says the story of redemption can be told in three Greek words. Agorazo, the word to buy in the slave market. It appears in 1 Corinthians 6:20, where it talks about you have been bought with a price. You've been bought in the slave market. Where did Christ find me? I was a slave. The slave market. That's where I was. That's where I deserved to be. That's where I was enchained, in the chains of sin. In the slave market, 1 Corinthians 6:20. The Lord Jesus Christ bought us in the slave market of sin. The ransom price was his blood. We are his bond slaves. Another term is the word exagorazo, to buy out of the slave market, to buy off, to buy for oneself. Galatians 3:13. So it's the idea that our Lord came and found us in the slave market. then he bought us for himself, bought us out of the slave market and set us away, brought us away from that place of discouragement, despair, and sin's control and slavery to sin. The redeemed are the possession of the Lord Jesus forever and will never be put up for sale in any slave market again. Our word here is the third word, the word lutroo, to liberate by payment of a ransom. This is getting to the nitty-gritty of the fact that we're redeemed by the payment of the ransom. This is your value. This is your price. This is the value of your soul. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, the payment of a ransom. This is found in Titus 2:14 and 1 Peter 1:18, both powerful verses. The redeemed are set free from the guilt and power of sin now, to be finally set free from the presence of sin at the rapture. The particular aspect of redemption spoken of here is redemption from the guilt and the condemnation of sin, for the qualifying phrase is, the forgiveness of sins is added. Ken Good, Chosen in Him is his book that he writes about this book of Ephesians, and I have got to share with you something that he says with regard to this redemption that Jesus Christ brought. It's a wonderful word picture, so listen closely to it. The word redemption here is apolutroson and signifies a loosing from bondage with the idea of removal from the place of previous custody. That's freedom. That's liberty that we're given in Christ. It could be rendered to loose away from. Several words are translated redemption in the New Testament. One means simply to purchase in the market. Another conveys no more than the idea of loosing or setting free. Our present word adds a prefix to this root and includes the thought of setting free with the privilege of quitting the place of jeopardy, of leaving the danger area. Still another term conveys the additional thought of purchase in such a manner that the object under consideration is never again to be exposed to sale. In the world of art, there are often valuable paintings which are offered for sale in the appropriate market. When purchased, they enter into private collections or the possession of another dealer. Upon the decision of these owners, they may be resold for a profit or at the time of the settlement of an estate. Thus, these objects may be purchased and repurchased as many times as they re-enter the market as determined by circumstances. However, a particular work of art may be purchased by the directors of a national museum in the public interest. And in so doing, they not only remove the treasure from the market, but by including it in the official catalog by this choice, they forever exclude it from the market. It can never be resold. By the will and choice of the Father at the payment price of the executed by the Son, the believer has been thus redeemed, never to be exposed to the slave market of sin again. He is made a part of God's museum. Isn't that exactly what we read about in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? We're in the museum of His grace. We're a trophy of His grace. We're removed from the slave market. We're saved out of the slave market. We're paid for and bought with a price, and we're placed in God's museum. That is the concept of what's being given to us here. And Paul says, you know, you wouldn't be able to figure this out by yourself. Living your daily life, you can still feel like you're under the power of sin sometimes, and the influence, and the discouragement, and the difficulty of it. But in Him, we are having our redemption, that redemption from, out of, and paid price, so that you're in God's museum. Redemption. In Him, we have a redemption through His blood. There is one condition, there's one status being redeemed, this purchase that God brings. What kind of a purchase was it? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. I've shared with you in the past that when I was a kid, they used to have a thing called lease time in Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, from schools on Friday afternoon, you'd have an hour. You could walk down away from the schools. The safety would protect you. They'd got there with their white straps, you know, and they'd stand there and protect you in the traffic and go across the traffic and go to the little Nazarene church. And anybody who wanted to in the school, and this is well after 1961 and 2 and 3, you were able to go down to that school and hear a Bible story. And I remember going down to hear the Bible story and for that hour in the public school system. And then you walk back, the safeties are out there preparing, you know, the way and making sure that you're good to get back to your school. and you see the little flannel graph story, and you hear this, you sing a couple of songs, and that was just what we did on Fridays. Christian kids or anybody who wanted to could go into the release time. The local Lutheran church got upset about it. They said there shouldn't be this kind of a time where you send little kids off to a Bible story. They might hear about the blood, and that'll give them nightmares. And I remember as a kid saying, "What in the world are they talking about?" It didn't give me any nightmares. It was still pretty strange to think about someone dying for me, but I needed to hear that story. Why is it so significant that we understand blood? It's because it's the cost of your soul. Sin is a terrible has terrible consequences. Is it a terrible taskmaster? You are enslaved to sin. There is only one solution, one purchase price. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Why is this so important? It's because of the kind of death that he died. In other words, the just had to die for the unjust. You don't die without losing your blood, it seems. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the scripture says. So in blood is life. And so Jesus Christ, who not only purchased us, had to shed his blood that we might be forgiven, that we might be shielded, that sin might be removed from us. This is why, theologically, we can use words about the death of Jesus Christ to describe it. His death was necessary. Boy, if it was without the shedding of blood, it wouldn't be necessary. Why is it necessary? Because without his sacrifice, we can't live. There was no other way. Necessary. It was objective. Jesus didn't just die for some supposed great high ideal, but there was an object of his death that was your blood, your life. That's what's talked about in verses 3 and 4 and 5. In order to procure your salvation, specifically, Jesus had to die. It was objective. So necessary, objective, voluntary. He voluntarily died. How many people are willing to die voluntarily for someone else? Maybe for a good man, Jesus says. But Jesus didn't die for good men. He died for abject sinners in the slave market of sin. Necessary, objective, voluntary, expiatory. He actually accomplished something. He washed you clean with his blood. His blood had to be shed. Substitutionary. I deserve to die, not him. These are big words, but they describe the reality of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Efficacious is another word. Without the shedding of blood, none of these words can be true. Without his shed blood, his death would not be necessary. It wouldn't be voluntary. It wouldn't be efficacious. In other words, effective in saving you. All of these words hinge upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How offensive was it for a church to question, telling little children that Jesus' blood had to be shed that they might live? They've seen blood. They know what it is. They're fascinated by it. But to show them that someone had to actually have their life end voluntarily, objectively, necessarily, is important for little children to say, "I need to be saved." Our text of Scripture is shameless in sharing this truth. In him, we have our having our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, this is an amazing word, this word forgiveness. It is a word that means to have it lifted off you and removed away and taken away from your very presence. You know, it's interesting. Sins are not what gets forgiven. Think about that. People are what get forgiven. When you think about that, it gets to your heart. God cannot just ignore sin and write it off. What God does is he removes it. He has the penalty paid for through the death of Jesus Christ so that you may be forgiven. How often do we pray and say, "Lord, forgive my sins," when instead it should be, "Lord, forgive me"? Remembering his death till he comes. It's not just that we can say, oh, I can forget my sins now. It's so that I can come before him and say, I come in a worthy manner because I'm forgiven. That's what this text is about. Bought out of the slave market? Absolutely. Found in the slave market? Absolutely. Removed from the slave market? Hallelujah. Never to return to the slave market ever again. In him, we're having our redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, dominated by the riches of his grace. Does God ever get tired of us? Dominated by the riches of his grace. There is an illustration given where someone might say, well, you know, a very rich guy decides to give you out of his riches. What does that look like? Well, maybe there's a huge bill. He says, I'll take care of it a little bit. Let me help you. And he pulls out his wallet and hands you $25 when your bill is in the thousands. That's out of his riches. But when a rich man comes along and says, I'm going to hand you $25,000, that should be more than enough to cover it. That is according to his riches. Jesus Christ died that he might ransom us, redeem you. Your sins stand as a record against you. His blood covers those sins because he's paid the penalty for those sins. Therefore, you can be forgiven. Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Are you in him? That's what we gather around the communion table to rejoice in. If you're in him, you're invited to this table. Why? To remember that his body was given as your substitute. This blood was shed that he might buy you out of and away from and unto the museum of glory as a trophy of his grace. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Hallelujah. Let me give you a few moments to refresh yourselves in your worship before the Lord, and then I'll close in prayer as we prepare for the communion table. Father, I thank you that you have given to us this powerful verse, and you have led us to this point of seeing all of the workings of glory where the Father and the Spirit and the Son met and discerned and determined this plan in eternity past, and it reached into our very soul, and you've given to us in verse 7 that living reality of where we are today, anticipating your soon return. Father, what a precious privilege to be living in the redeeming work of our Savior today. Father, I pray that our hearts will be uplifted to you, that we would come before you confessing our sins, claiming your forgiveness, and recognizing, Father, too, that the Lord Jesus Christ anticipates the day when we, together with him, celebrate this communion table in glory. Father, we thank you for your lessons. May our hearts be reveling in the majestic, mighty God, the God of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.